such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, folks. Thank you, Molly, for reading that. Longer reading today, the whole chapter. Do keep it open in front of you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. May I speak in the name of your Son. And as your word goes forward and is proclaimed, I pray your church would be built up and that we would see Jesus and follow him more. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, it's Romans 2. The Apostle Paul had just got back to his desk in the Office of and Department of World Mission. He was surprised to find several letters of encouragement on his desk, of which I just so happened to have procured a copy, and I will read one of those letters to you now. Dear Pastor Paul, Shalom. I very much enjoyed your sermon on Romans 1 last week. especially the second half. It was good stuff. I congratulate you on your vigorous and refreshing expose of evil. I am so glad none of those people are in our church. It is disgusting when people do these things, and even worse, when they approve of this bad behavior that you mentioned. Your sermon on wrath, sin, and God's judgment really cheered me up. I, for one, would never for a moment approve of these practices, and I certainly would not do these terrible things. Praise be to God. I look forward to chapter 2 very much. Yours in the service of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Benjamin, church member. Now, the Apostle Paul had written the letter of Romans quite late in his missionary career, and he'd written it to an established church, a church that was made up of Gentile Jesus believers and also ethnically Jewish Jesus believers as well. And at some point in the first century, the Emperor Claudius had issued an edict that required all Jews to be kicked out of the city of Rome. Thankfully, 5 years later, that edict died with him, and you can imagine slowly the Jewish community started to return to Rome. And that, of course, included ethnically Jewish Christians. And they returned to find that their old church had become rather un-Jewish. And you can imagine there was a debate, there was discussion, there was perhaps even factionalism between these two groups, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, on issues such as kosher food, on keeping the law, on the Sabbath, on circumcision, etc. And one of the reasons we know Paul wrote the book of Romans was so that the church could be united, and so it could reach out into the world better. And Paul continues his argument from chapter 1 that saving righteousness is needed by all, and only those who bow the knee in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ will receive forgiveness, and judgment remains on all who do not repent and put their faith in Christ. He talks about how when we turn our back on God, it leads to a broken humanity. And now in chapter 2, I suppose it would have been a great surprise, as he's been talking about the irreligious on the outside of the church, the Jewish community may have now been surprised to hear that Paul turns his sights on them, as it's not just the irreligious and sinful people that need the message of repentance. It is the religious, the morally upright, righteous person that needs repentance too, for they also have a problem with sin. And the issue that Paul addresses with their sin is a particularly ugly one, the issue of hypocrisy and that of self-righteousness. For these people may be right to disapprove of sin. They may even be speaking or thinking truth, but they are completely wrong if they think that this puts them in the right with God or are any better themselves. And so our first point is called a religious hypocrisy, verses 1 to 5. And he's saying that the self-righteous, morally upstanding, religious person is self-condemned. He says, "You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else," verse 1. "For at whatever point you judge another, you condemn yourself because you do the same thing." Verse 3, "You do the same thing, you will not escape." And I suppose it's a conundrum for this church, for you remember how chapter 1 ended. Paul said, well, don't approve of other sins. That's the nadir of humanity. But now he's saying, if you call people out for doing these things, you condemn yourself, for you are guilty of the very thing that you condemn. And it's called hypocrisy, and it's called self-righteousness. I have to say, it's a brilliant strategy if you want to avoid your sin or avoid dealing with your sin. You'll never feel guilty because you'll be so busy going around pointing out other people's sins all the time. It's a great strategy to avoid it. But sadly, isn't it? It's true that it is the stereotype of what the world thinks of a lot of Christians as self-righteous and judgmental communities. And it gets under people's skin, doesn't it? It got under the Apostle Paul's skin. I imagine it gets under your skin. And Paul is saying it gets under God's skin as well. For God is the only one who is right to judge. Verse 2, we are told that God judges the world based on truth. When we do the judging, we're judging like God. But he says the problem you have is you're not living as God. And it's no one has hypocrisy. And sadly, it seems to be one of the favorite indoor sports of most Christians as we seek to judge others and we want leniency for ourselves. As a pastor, people often ask me to pray for them and I say, I'll pray for justice. And they say, no, don't pray for justice, pray for grace. We want justice for others and leniency for ourselves. I want you to imagine for a moment that I can sometimes get cross. You know, if my wife mislays my keys, I can be tempted to get cross. But if I misplace my keys, I want everyone to drop everything, be very sympathetic, be very helpful and supportive. If I hear people speaking about me, I can get angry, I can mull it over in my head, I can write mental letters or emails, very carefully worded so that person will know that they have done wrong. And yet when I overspeak or overshare about someone, I just tell myself I was stressed or tired. I find ways to explain it away. And what the Bible tells us when we're doing this is that we are blind to our sin. It's the story of humanity in the Bible. King David did it, remember, when Nathan challenged him on his adultery. Jesus speaks about great spiritual blindness in Israel. When we are blind to our own sins, judgmentalism is never more far behind. And I can promise you, you will never be more miserable and more discontent when you stand in judgment of another brother or sister or another group within the church or the way another person is perhaps expressing their Christianity. It may be true, but it won't get God on your side. You won't be right with God for doing it. And then Paul says something very interesting in verse 4 as he speaks to this religious group in the church. He says, you know, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What he's saying is, you know, there's sin here in the church, there's sin in this religious group. Don't you see that there's no immediate effects for your sin? And what Paul is saying is, it's in God's patience with your sin is intended to lead you, to give you time to reflect on it and have an opportunity to repent. And yet the problem we have is when we have sin in our life and we go on and nothing happens, we can be tempted to think that God is somehow, we're somehow in God's good books, like we've got some sort of get out of jail free card, that God is turning a blind eye to our sin. Now, Paul says God has given you a time, an opportunity to repent, for God's judgment still remains. And have you ever noticed when you commit a sin, or perhaps you have a particular habitual sin or a besetting sin in your life, the more you do it, the easier it becomes to do. You feel less guilty each time, up until the point where you just don't feel guilty about it at all. Like driving through a red light at the train crossing, the car didn't get totaled or smashed, no one died. And it gets easier each time to drive through that red light until you stop worrying about it altogether. And it's fine until one day the car is totaled or someone's life is ruined. Paul is saying a warning to people who have fallen into a repeated sin that they have an opportunity and a time to repent. This is God's kindness to you. And it's a warning to this ethnically Jewish community who would think that somehow they had an advantage because of their Jewishness, that somehow they were going to escape the judgment of God. Paul says, no, not at all. God calls people through the sunshine as well as calling people through the rain. And it happens to us with things that are accepted in society, things we think we can get away with, fiddling with our expenses, the dark corners of our browser history, when we puff ourselves up with pride, or we just say that gossip or greed is just acceptable and we continue on with it. When God does not immediately punish you for sin, it is his kindness and he is leading you to repentance. And Paul is saying this religious community need to repent today. And that's why I come to our second point is called a consistency of God's judgment. Paul anticipates that some may think this is unfair because the Jewish community would have think this is unfair. We're the Jews. We have the law. We have the Torah. We have circumcision. And in fact, the Jewish community had taken it a step further in the first century. A mythology and tradition had raised up. There was a belief that all cultures and nations would face judgment except for those who were ethnically Jewish. And they developed a myth that Father Abraham himself sat at the entrance of hell to stop any Jewish man or woman from ever entering it. It was not possible. And I can just imagine this religious community in the church in Rome hearing and reading Acts chapter 1 and thinking, yeah, you go get them, Paul. Well done. And then their surprise and shock as Paul turns his attention and he puts the religious people in his sights. And that they too were under the same condemnation and they too needed to repent for their sin. And Paul says it's absolutely fair. For verse 11, God does not show favoritism. It's a wonderful verse. God does not show favoritism. And he develops this argument throughout the chapter. Verses 6 to 8 is a clear example, for he says, all will be judged by what they have done. Verse 7, those who persist in doing good will be rewarded. And verse 8, those who reject the truth and do evil will be punished. Paul is saying, you may be tempted to think there is something unique or special about you that will persuade God to make an exception with you or with your sin. Perhaps your intelligence, your standing, your position, your family name, your numerous good deeds or acts of kindness. And Paul says, no. He says, no, you're all going to be judged. And God does not show any favoritism. He develops this argument in verses 12 to 13 using the example of the Torah. He's very clear. He says, those who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Those who have the law will be judged by it. Those who don't will be judged apart from it. He doubles back on this argument in verses 25 and 26 using the example of circumcision, a byword for being the people of God or being Jewish. And he's saying, you know, those who break the law will be considered uncircumcised, and those who are uncircumcised but keep the law, they will be considered circumcised or be considered as the people of God. This can make evangelicals very nervous. We start to think, is Paul, hang on, as he switched back to a salvation by works? Paul is not going contrary to his gospel of grace that he developed so clearly in chapter 1. We need to go back and read that carefully if you think that's what he's saying here. No, he's saying the evidence of being a person of God is whether you have a new and regenerated heart. Those who think that it's something external, those who think that your need for repentance ended the day you became a Christian, or you're somehow going to escape God's judgment through birth or association with some organization or some ethnic privilege that you think you have, he says no. He's closing the escape hatch for the morally righteous person who thinks anything other than unmerited grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's argument is so clear. And he says God is right to judge us because his judgment is so precise and it is so fair. Because in verse 15 and 16, he shows us very clearly that God will take into account the delicate moral perception of each person's conscience. He says you will be judged by what you know. You know, those who have the law will be judged by it, and those who don't have the law will not be judged by it. It doesn't matter, really, if you have the law because you have a conscience. And rather frighteningly, he says in verse 16, God will judge the secrets of each person's heart. He knows the tax, he knows the browser, he knows the cover-up, he knows the dark thoughts. And he says, you've got the law, and you teach others. Do you not teach yourself? And you can imagine that because they have... We could imagine that because they hadn't committed one of the principal sins, you know, they hadn't broken any of the biggies, that they were somehow beyond judgment. And he says there's no saving face with God. The truth is you might not have committed adultery in practice, but has it happened in your mind? You haven't robbed the temple, you haven't stolen, but have you taken your employer's time? Have you taken your employer's resources or what you owe the government? You haven't committed murder, actually, but how many times has the mental knife plunged into the back of someone who has wounded you? We judge those who lie and cheat, and we tell ourselves that we are simply stretching the truth. Others betray us, and we condemn them, and when we do it, we say we are protecting our rights. We develop prejudices against other cultures or people or churches, and we tell ourselves we have convictions. Paul makes it very clear that we will be judged by what we know. And who here could put up their hand and say honestly that they have never stepped across their own conscience? Who could say that? I don't think anyone here today could do that. And he asks jarringly, you who claim to be teachers, do you not teach yourself? Simply, we know enough to condemn ourselves. And Paul is telling this church, rather in a complicated way, but a very simple and difficult truth, that those inside the church, those who consider themselves righteous by something other than Christ, need urgently to repent and have faith as well. And the real negative application of this, the real negative application, he says, is that God's name is blasphemed. When Christians or God's people do not live out in accordance with his rules and what he calls us to. When we're hypocrites or we're judgmental, God's name is blasphemed. He's actually quoting Isaiah here, when Isaiah wrote about this in chapter 55 of his book, and he was referring to God's judgment on the people of exile, or the people of Israel when they were exiled to Babylon. And he's saying, and Isaiah's context is, when they were exiled, the other nations looked at the God of Israel and they said, that God is not up to much at all. But of course, we know that was God's judgment on his own people. When the church stops being the church, when the Christians stop living as Christians, the world sees it. It sees it for what we really are, as hypocrites. And it's a failure. It's a disaster. It's a catastrophe. Perhaps you've seen it. I've seen it in my own country. Churches decimated, denominations decimated by child sex abuse scandals. I've seen churches decimated by one of the great sins of evangelicalism is the cold-heartedness of it and the judgmentalism of it. And people say, oh, why would I want to be part of an organization like that? So what do we do? How do we deal with this problem that can raise its head, even here at St. Andrews? Well, Paul says you've got to be made new. You've got to get a new heart. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, a person who is not a Jew, who is one not only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Paul says you've got to be made new. How do you be made new? You get a new heart. And what's the evidence of a new heart? You have obedience through faith. It's a theme that runs right the way through the Bible, that works and good deeds are the public evidence of our faith, the fruit of the real believer. Not creeds, not statements, or the songs, or the church that you say you belong to. Have you persisted in doing good? So when God asks you the question, why should I let any of you in? If we cling to something else, to church membership or to baptism or to doctrine, or you say you're an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Baptist or so on, Paul's saying you're making a huge mistake here. When the Jews were asked why they should be favored by God, when they cited their Judaism, Paul says, no, you're making a mistake. Yes, you have a head start, but now you need to get the pieces to fall into place with Jesus Christ. And as we know from Good Friday and Easter, the only reason we have friends with God is because Jesus said we could come. And this is the challenge for all of us. It's the challenge for every church, excuse me, because it's a challenge to our human pride. Every church does it. Every church has it. It can spring up like weeds. It does spring up like weeds, except the problem with these weeds are they're rather attractive. They look nice. They smell nice. But the real problem is they kill all other life in the garden, because what they do is they promise a false assurance. And deep down, we all want to say, I've earned it. I've done something. I'm connected through association or something that I have done. And Paul exposes the lie of their religiosity, and he exposes it for what it truly is. He says it's a sham. You think you're doing church? No, you're just playing church. You're just pretending. He says, get real with God through Christ. And it's a tragedy, because there are millions of religious moralizers today who think they're going to get by with God just because they're a good person, or because they're Christian by birth, or they tick Anglican on the census form, and says, no, outside the church need to urgently repent, inside the church urgently need to repent and be made new. But how do you do that? How are you made new? Well, how do you get a changed heart? How do you face the penalty of the law? How do you meet its requirements? How do you face this threat of disqualification? Even the most privileged Jew was being told they were being disqualified. The argument was absolutely devastating. Well, what you need to do to get a new heart is you've got to become friends with the judge. And how do you do that? Well, you know who the judge is, and you see what the judge has done for you. You see the judge who knew all of the rules because he had written the rule book. You see the judge who was the only judge perfectly qualified to judge the world because he had never transgressed the law, not even once. And yet you see the judge for who he is, the judge who says, I will step off my bench and I will swap places with you in the dock, and I will meet the requirement and the penalty of the law that we all face. I will do it on your behalf, and therefore I can say, I do not condemn you anymore. go and sin no more. When you see that, when you see the judge who saves us, the judge who steps out of the courtroom and takes your place on the cross, that's where you'll get the power. That's what changes your heart. That's when you'll be able to say things like, you'll stop saying things like, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody's doing it. Because Paul says a day is coming. He says, this is my gospel, that the day of judgment is coming. And men and women, he implores us all to make an out-of-court settlement. He's saying, settle out of court. Don't wait until you get to that day of judgment. See the judge who offers you the out-of-court settlement completely for free, and see what he did for you so he could offer you that. That he went to the cross in your behalf. He took the penalty of the law upon himself so the unrighteous could come, so the self-righteous could come, and so the righteous could come, because they get a new righteousness that comes from Christ. And that's what changes you. And when that happens, when you see him, when you see what Jesus has done, you think he's wonderful, you want to follow him, you want to keep his laws, you want to follow him because he's your Lord, you respond to him. Not that you have to keep his laws to get into heaven, but because you love him, you want to follow him, and you're very thankful. And so I just think Romans 2 is fantastic. There's so much application here for the believer, for the member of St. Andrew's. And I think one of the real applications for us, folks, is that if you can grab this, it will drive you to greater spiritual authenticity in your life. And that is the real secret to spiritual power. As you get real with yourself, as you stop mucking about with your own sins and standing over others. So that's why we've got to cry each day for a deep and growing and lasting work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives, that we would know this. We would see how Jesus met the law on our behalf. And then when you do that, you'll stop standing in judgment of other groups or other people, because you'll realize that they're just sinners in need of grace, just like I am. All sinners in need of grace. It'll also help us, I think, as a church to be much more missional, if we can understand Romans 2. One of the dangers, I think, I call it tabloid mentality. It's what, you know, when you just read the news in the newspaper, or you're on the phone, and you're just constantly horrified by the evil in the world, and you say, oh, that is so dreadful. Look at all these dreadful things happening by these wicked people. One of the temptations you can do with that, it's called, you can bring up the metaphorical drawbridge. You can withdraw from the world. You can shut yourself in the church, and it can become a holy huddle. The problem is, when we pull up the drawbridge, we trap all the sin just inside the church instead of out there. And we forget about the mission field. When your heart is changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, when you put your roots down, when you put your roots down deep into the gospel, that is when you're able to bring your walls down as well. And you're able to reach out into a dark world with confidence and conviction and poise. You're able to reach out into the darkness with light. For you know that the people outside are in need of a great Savior just as much as you were. And so for the non-Christian here today as well, there'll be an application. There will be a strong encouragement to face the fundamental issues about oneself and about who God is and your own need for forgiveness. If that's you, we'd love to talk to you after the service. God's word says hard things to us sometimes, folks, but we don't want to make any compromises when it comes to the scriptures. We want to sit under them. And if God's word is convicting you today, well, that encourages me, because that's a sign that there's hope for us all. I think we should all turn now as a church to repent and turn back to God and get right with him. Let me pray. Father, we are sorry, Father, for our self-righteousness. We're sorry that it hurts your name and it's blasphemed amongst unbelievers. Help us, Father, to be transformed by the gospel, that we would know that we are all sinners in need of grace, and we have your grace. Help us, Lord, that would change our hearts, that we would be able to reach out into the world, Lord, with a dark world that so desperately needs your light. Help us, Father, with our besetting sins. Thank you that you are patient with us. And I pray, Father, that the gospel would transform us and help us, Father, to go and sin no more. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.